stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're kind of trying to figure things out a little bit, and you just want to know this one thing about the Catholic faith, or maybe these two things about the Catholic faith. We can help. And here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief message. Brief question, rather. Message and data rates do apply. Or they may apply in some cases. And let's see here. For those of you who are watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Our email address, ctc@ewtn.com. Michael McCall is our producer today. Rich Jesse is phone screening. Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll be glad to pass on any questions that you may want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live. We're streaming there right now. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Fantastic. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent. Hanging in there.
Glad to hear that. Yeah. The dog days of summer, as it were. Definitely. Here's an email that we received from Rick, who says, if Adam and Eve were created with free will, wasn't original sin inevitable? In modern-day terms, it would seem to me like a stacked deck that we would be saddled with original sin. Thanks, Rick.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I think there's an error in the premise of your question. And the error is if we have freedom, doesn't that tilt the balance, so to speak, towards sin? The more free you are, the more likely you are to sin. Is that what you're – seems to be what you're
presuming. Sounds like it, yeah.
Maybe you're thinking of freedom as kind of an indeterminacy, like you know, maybe you'll sin, maybe you won't. So maybe they don't sin on Monday, but then they're still free Tuesday, so maybe they're going to sin on Tuesday. And eventually the odds are going to catch up with you. Roll the dice 50 times, and one of them is going to come up sin, and then we're toast. That seems to be how your question is framed. That's the wrong understanding of freedom, because the Catholic position is that the freer you are, the less likely you are to sin. The freer you are, the less likely you are to sin. How does that work?
Yeah.
What does freedom mean in Catholic theology? Right. Freedom means the ability to deliberate about ends and means. That I recognize that something is good, I recognize that another thing is good, and I can deliberate about them. That's what it means. So it follows on my intellectual nature, my rational nature. That's why animals act by instinct but not by freedom, because they don't have an intellectual nature. Mm. They're not rational. So the more clarity and understanding you have, actually the greater your scope of freedom. And there's something else that comes into play, and that is, so let's say I recognize that, like, you know, loving my wife is good and eating pizza is good. They're obviously not equivalent.
No.
I got to pick one over the other.
Yes.
But if I have a disordered appetite for pizza, that can skew where my will goes. My intellect may say, wife better than pizza. But my appetites may say, pizza, you know. And that can skew my thinking, all right? Well, again, if my appetites are in line with my intellect, then I'm more free. I'm more free because I'm not the slave of my passions.
Mm.
And you can have complete freedom and complete inability to sin. God is completely free, incapable of sinning. The saints are completely free. I mean, the blessed in heaven, completely incapable of sinning. Blessed Virgin Mary, completely free. Completely incapable of sinning. The Christian under the domain of grace, perfected in charity, like the saint who's really moved on the spiritual path, so that he's achieved that union with God and his will, that's the end of all our spiritual exercises, has almost completely extinguished in his life, right, that inclination to sin. Freest person there is in this world. Look at the other extreme. Take somebody who's utterly the slave of their passions, like maybe a drug addict, for example, who's just compelled to follow what passion demands.
Mm-hmm.
No freedom at all for that person. They are a slave,
slave
of their passion. So where were Adam and Eve? They were pretty free because they had the gift of grace and integrity as one of the preternatural gifts. So their passions were completely within the control of their intellect. So it was a pretty cool, calculated decision on their part to sin. They could have resisted. So we actually are less free now than Adam and Eve were, and therefore we're more prone to sin, not less prone to sin.
All right. Rick, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Pamela. Could you please explain why Catholics believe in the sacrament of confession for sins versus the Protestant belief in just asking for forgiveness? Is it the same thing?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let's be very specific. Catholics believe that Christ gave the church the power to forgive sins because he said so, John chapter 20, to the apostles. As the Father sends me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. Period. End of paragraph. That's the power that Christ gave to the church. How does the church exercise that power? Well, generally, she attaches the use of that power to the practice of private confession. So if you want the church to exercise her power of absolution on your behalf, go to confession. That's the way we do it. But they're two different things. So, like, I can confess my sins without there being absolution from a priest. Like, I can pray the Our Father. I say, Lord, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. That's an appeal to God directly for forgiveness. But it's not attached to the sacramental sign of the priest giving me absolution accompanied by Christ's promise that my sins are really forgiven. Also, there are instances where the priest can issue that absolution, can give that absolution from sin, in the absence of private confession. Like take, for example, someone who's lapsed into unconsciousness in the hospital bed. Priests can absolve that person because there's a presumption of their goodwill and willingness to confess if they were conscious. Or the plane's going down, the priest jumps up and absolves everybody. There are, you know, you can separate them.
Sure.
But the issue is, did Christ give that power to the church or not? And he did, because he said so.
Absolutely. Pamela, thank you so much for your email. Lots more to come on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Welcome back. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We'll begin with Marie in Potomac Falls, Virginia, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Marie. What's on your mind today?
Hi there. My husband and I are exploring the Catholic faith. And as I am reading some of the elements of the catechism, it's actually creating a lot of confusion even to our faith right now. So one of the questions I had is relating to Mary and the justification of Mary as a figure to be, I understand, not worshipped, she's venerated. But one of the explanations that I heard on YouTube is basically created by a parallel between Eve and Mary. And in that parallel, basically, Jesus is deemed the new Adam. But that creates a lot of confusion for me, because if he's the new Adam, he is no longer a creator, he is a creation. And it basically collides with the concept of you know, the God nature of Christ. And also the parallel makes me a little bit uneasy in terms of, you know, relating husband and wife, Adam and Eve, to mother and son, the son being God. So I don't know if my question was clear, but it's basically making me very uneasy, because if he's a new Adam, he's no longer God. He's merely a creature or a creation.
Okay. Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question, and I understand it. Thank you. So, first of all, the idea that Christ is the second Adam is actually a biblical doctrine, right? It's not one that the Catholic Church made up. It's especially prominent in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and also Romans 5 gets involved also. So St. Paul says that we die in Adam, we're reborn in Christ,
mm-hmm.
and he also speaks about the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is from heaven, right? So the parallelism between Christ and Adam is a biblical parallelism. And you don't stretch the metaphor beyond what the sacred author intends. So as we are created, our physical descent from Adam by human generation takes place in the biological order, it is not in that way that we stand in relationship to Christ. We are not physical descendants of Jesus by way of biological generation. We're spiritual progeny, so to speak, by way of rebirth in water in the Holy Spirit. Romans 6 says that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. So our participation in the life of God, in the family of God as children, is that of adoption. That's the language of sacred scripture. We're adopted as God's children, and we're remade in the likeness and image of Jesus. So that's how the Adam-Christ parallelism works in the Bible.
Okay.
So you need not worry about it, and it's precisely in virtue of Christ's divinity, right, that this connection to God takes place when we are joined to the man, Jesus Christ, right? So you don't have to worry about this degrading somehow Jesus' status from creator to creature. That's not how it works. It's precisely because of the two natures of Christ, that he is the God-man, that when we're remade in the likeness and image of Jesus, that we become participants in his divinity and his divine nature. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says. Through the promises of Christ, we become participants in the divine nature, reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the divine and the human together in Christ, by which the incarnation, Word made flesh, makes us partakers of God himself, right? So that's the Adam-Christ parallel. Don't have to worry about confusion of creator or creature. How about the Blessed Virgin Mary? Where does that come in? Well, look, there are a lot of parallelisms between Adam, Christ, Mary, Eve in the Bible. If you read the account of the fall, Genesis chapter 3, so here's Eve. She meets this serpent. You know, serpent says, hey, eat this stuff, Eve. He says, looks pretty good. She eats some. Then she gives to her husband. He eats. All right. The eyes are open. They see they're naked. God comes and says, what are you guys up to? They lie. And then, of course, he imposes punishment. You're going to become mortal. You're going to be expelled from the Garden of Eden. You'll eat, you know, from the sweat of your brow and have to fight thorns and thistles and pain in mm-hmm. childbirth, all that bad stuff. And he curses the serpent as well and says, you're going to eat dust all your life, and then the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so that's called the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel, that would come forth from the seed of the woman, a Messiah who would defeat the devil. Now, who is that person? Right? Who is that person? Well, it's Jesus, obviously. He's the one that is going to crush the serpent and defeat the devil. But is there any connection in the New Testament to the woman who gives birth physically to the human race? Is there any woman who's responsible for the spiritual parturition of those new men and women in Christ? And we find out that there is, lo and behold. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, you see an image depicted of a woman who gives birth to the Messiah. She is robed with moon and stars under her feet and so forth. And she is depicted in confrontation with that ancient serpent who is the devil. So you got woman, you got messianic son, you got Satan. All three of them. Well, historically, who is the woman that gave birth to the Messiah? That would be Mary.
Yes.
All right. Well, the plot thickens because in John chapter 2, something similar. You know, Eve said to Adam, eat this. Didn't turn out well for him.
No.
In John chapter 2, Mary says, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you, right? She defers to the authority of Jesus. And, of course, then he performs the miracle of turning water into wine, which is symbolic of taking the empty shell of the old law mm-hmm. and investing it with the new wine of the new covenant, that spiritual grace that brings about that rebirth in water and the Spirit, whereby we become new men. And when he addresses his mother, he says, "Woman." Woman, not mom, but woman. All right. My hour has not yet come. And then from the cross in John chapter 19, again, he addresses her as woman. Why this term woman? Why not mom? Right. Well, it harkens back to the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 that from the seed of the woman would come forth one who would be the Messiah. It's a title, you mm-hmm. see. Right.
Yes.
And also referenced in Revelation chapter 12. So, and even as Eve said no to the divine plan, Mary said yes. Angel said, "You're going to give birth to the Messiah." And her response is, "Be it done to me according to thy word." So there's a parallelism. And did the salvation of the human race come through Mary's free cooperation in the angelic annunciation? Of course it did. I mean, Christ is our Redeemer. It's his sacrificial death that wins for us the grace of redemption. But the means of getting it on the scene was Mary giving her consent to the incarnation. "Be it done to me according to thy word." We would have all been sunk if Mary had said no. She couldn't have said no, but if she had said no, we'd have all been sunk. So her free cooperation was a true instrumental cause, not the ultimate cause, but it was an instrumental cause in bringing about the incarnation of the Son of God, whereby we become new men and women in him. A real parallelism between Eve and Mary. These are all very biblical ideas.
Okay. Marie, is that helpful for you?
It is. It's a lot of reference. Thank you for that. But it is definitely very, very helpful, and it makes more sense.
Good.
We're not denying God, the godly nature of Christ.
No, exactly. Not at all. We're supposing it.
That's right. That's right. By the way, Marie, if you or your husband would like to listen to this and perhaps take notes, you can go to EWTNradio.net. We'll have the podcast posted for you in a couple of hours. EWTNradio.net. Thanks again for your call. And that opens up a line for you right now. It's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 if you have a question for Dr. David Anders here on Call to Communion on EWTN. Here's an email we received from Patrick. "Could you please explain why imperfect contrition is sufficient for confession, but not outside of confession? If you commit mortal sin and you're genuinely sorry, but you don't have perfect contrition, you cannot be forgiven outside of confession. Why is this the case? What makes the difference in confession? Does God lower the standard?" Again, that's from Patrick.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the goal of all reconciliation, right, is that we be reunited with the one we love, that we mm-hmm. no longer be at enmity with our beloved. Now, when we are at enmity with God, the enmity comes from our side, not from his.
Okay.
Like, he's not at enmity with us.
Yeah.
He loves us. Right, it's like the sun is always shining, and I can put an umbrella between me and the sun. You know, when I sin, I'm putting up an umbrella, you know, parasol or whatever that
yes.
blocks out the light of
I
the
get
sun.
It. Yeah.
If I want to get back in the sun, I just drop the parasol, drop the umbrella, and I'm back in the shining light. All right, that's what confession does. Right, it heals the soul, turns the soul from it being turned in on itself and its own sin, its own narcissism and own self-regard. Opens back up to the great good, my ultimate good, which is God himself. And then I'm reconciled, right? Well, it stands to reason that if I'm left to my own devices, so to speak, and I'm really never left to my own devices because the Lord is always active in me. He's working in me before, during, and after any act of contrition.
Sure.
But the actual act itself, the actual turn itself, right? You know, if I say to God, "Well, I really like sin, but I don't want to go to hell." You know, that I'm really not seeking the good that is God.
Right.
I'm just trying to avoid the evil that is hell.
Yeah.
Right? That doesn't get the job done. You know, I mean, God could reach down there and turn it the other half turn if he wanted to, right? But that's the way he set it up, that if I just appeal to him for mercy, what I really want is not God.
Right.
Well, I'm really not seeking reconciliation. Now, but something is added through the instrumentality of the church, right? There is an effective grace present to me in the sacrament. And this really is from God's initiative, where I might come because I'm just, you know, I don't want to get in trouble. You know, I'm trying to get my get out of hell card, right?
Yeah.
But through the grace of the sacrament, God is reaching in there and he's moving that soul the extra quarter turn. All right. And why attach it to the church? Well, the church is the sign and instrument of reconciliation. You want to talk, how do you have a relationship with Jesus? Well, you have a relationship with the church that he founded, which is his body. I mean, that's the truest answer to that question.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to be in relationship to Christ, then you better be married to the church because it's his body. All right, and he's given it this power, this authority, and this grace, this goodness. All right, and you know, it's hard to be really contrite because I'm attached to sin. I don't want to give up sin, right? And God makes it easy for me by reaching down here with all these helps, all these instruments, all these mercies to effect in me the healing that I don't want to be a willing participant in.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And we thank you so much for your question, Patrick. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Just received a text here from Elizabeth, who says, how literally do couples take the words, wives submit to your husbands? Tread softly. Tread softly, my friend.
Thank you. So, you know, obviously this is a biblical injunction. It's part of Revelation. So we take it seriously because it's part of divine revelation. But the question is, what does that mean?
Right.
What does that mean? And does it mean that husbands have this kind of dictatorial authority over their wives? And, you know, it's like, you know, honey, go get me a beer and cook me a, you know, steak mm-hmm. dinner or else.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's not what it means. That might be what it means in a broken, wounded, sin-saturated culture that's devoid of grace and the image of Christ. But the purpose of Christian marriage is to reform the soul after the image of Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus said he laid down his life for the sake of his bride to bring her to God, to make mm-hmm. her holy, mm-hmm. Pure and spotless and immaculate. And he was willing to suffer the death of martyrdom and torture to make that happen. So that's in the authority of Jesus. What did he say? He said, you know, take the lowest place. I'm washing your feet so that you will do likewise. All right. That's the kind of authority that I want exercised in Christ's church. And that's the kind of authority that husbands are to have over their homes, that fathers are to have over their homes. It's the nature, the kind of authority that Christ exercised over the church, that self-sacrificial, lay down his life to protect and hallow and sanctify his bride, taking the lowest place, meek, poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. All right, now that's what you're submitting to. But guess what? Men have to submit to that too. Men and women have different gifts. They have different talents. They have different vocations in life and in marriage and family. But they're not about the self. They're about making my life and my gifts a service to something bigger than me. That is the family, the common good, and the church.
All right. And Elizabeth, we do thank you for your question. In a moment, we'll be talking with Hannah in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening to us on Holy Family Radio. Got a line open for you at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Phone lines are filling up here at EWTN's Call to Communion, but we have a line for you, and that number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now is Hannah in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Hey, Hannah, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I was curious as a follow-up to a question that was asked a few callers ago. We know that Mary was conceived without the stain of original sin, and I think of sin as the turning away from God and his will. So I'm just curious if Mary could have said no. If God's will was that she was the mother of Christ, could she have said no when the angel came to her?
Right. Thank you. So there's a common theological opinion among Mariologists that she had the gift of impeccability, the inability to sin, precisely in view of her freedom, right? So the inability to sin does not cost you in freedom at all, right? And I here's an analogy to help make sense of that. Imagine a guy who is a brilliant artist, and you put him in a room and you give him, you know, he's got 100 blank canvases and all the oil paints and brushes in the world. And he is so talented that anything he touches is a masterpiece. Whatever he paints is going to be brilliant. And you say, go to work, buddy.
Have at it.
Have at it. He is completely free. I put no constraints on him at all. But everything he touches is gold. It's just fantastic art. But I'm not constraining his freedom in the slightest. He's completely at liberty to use that gift any way he chooses. But it's all beautiful because he's a brilliant artist. That's kind of like the soul that's been utterly confirmed in grace. And that's definitely the condition of the blessed in heaven, right? It's impossible for them to sin. And because of that, they have a more glorious freedom than anybody. You know, I mean, obviously, you know, we know very little about the life of heaven beyond the beatific vision. But I mean, I can imagine it's like, you know, do I want to sing hymns from page 23 or page 785? You know, they're all going to be good, but yeah. I've got my choice, you know. And so the Blessed Virgin Mary was certainly free in this way that, you know, she was utterly free. And yet she was radically confirmed in grace. I mean, really, genuinely radically from the moment of her conception.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, lived a sinless life. But that doesn't diminish her freedom in the slightest. In fact, it presupposes a much more powerful freedom than we have today. Now, you know, if someone wanted to take the opinion, I mean, there are some theologians that have argued that, well, maybe theoretically she could have, but she certainly didn't. I definitely tend to the impeccability thesis because, like, the more you're confirmed in grace, the more inconceivable sin becomes and the freer you get. So if she's full of grace, if she's the one who has the plenitude of grace to the fullest extent from the very moment of her conception and did not in fact sin, it stands to reason that she had the gift of impeccability. And so she freely consented to the angelic salutation. She freely consented out of her miraculously graced will.
Okay. And we thank you so much for your call, Hannah. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Marvin's listening to us in Kansas City on the Missouri side, listening to Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Marvin. What's on your mind today?
Hi, love your show. I was curious what scriptures I could use to explain infant baptism to my Baptist family.
Sure. Well, several. I would begin with Acts chapter 2, where the people at Pentecost say to St. Peter, what are we going to do? He says, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children.
That's what it says.
Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Promises for you and for your children. In Acts chapter 16, Philippian jailer, what am I going to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus, the guy, and his household. And his household are baptized. Promises for you and for your children. But I want to go deeper. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you.
Mm.
1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you. Romans chapter 6. We die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. Mark 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Baptism effects in us that which it symbolizes. It effects in us that which it symbolizes, our dying and rising with Jesus, our washing and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And kids need that as much as adults.
Better believe it.
If God did not withhold the inert sign of circumcision from the children of covenant members in the Old Testament, then and the New Covenant is more expansive, deeper, and wider with respect to the distribution of grace than the Old. Why would he command the empty symbol in the Old Testament, but not give the fulfillment in the New?
No.
You know that kid's song in the Protestant church? You might not know it, Tom. Deep and wide, deep and wide.
I do know
There's
it.
A fountain flowing deep and wide.
Yeah.
It's deep and wide in the New Testament. It was shallow and empty in the Old, right? And yet we gave it to the kids. Now it's deep and wide. You're going to deny the children of the New Covenant when Christ commands it? The promise is for you and for your children.
Marvin, thank you so much for your call. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Matt in Beckley, West Virginia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Hello, Matt. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon. Well, I might need your help a little bit, but I did read something a week or two ago, and it said that somebody referred to Jesus as good. And he said, why do you call me good? I don't know if he said, I'm not good, or there's no one good except my Father. But that always puzzled me, because I thought, well, if anybody would be considered good, Jesus would. He's perfect, basically. Do you know the verse I'm talking about?
Yeah, I do. Certainly Luke 18, Mark chapter 10. It's in a couple places in the New Testament. So, first of all, Jesus never denies that he's good.
That's true.
He doesn't deny, in the passage, he doesn't deny that he's good. He's really goading the young man.
Mm-hmm.
And so you think I'm good? Well, nobody's good but God alone. What do you think you need to do? You know, Jesus asks a lot more questions than he answers.
He's connecting the dots,
yeah,
isn't he?
Yeah, he's connecting that. Well, I think I have to obey the commandments. All right, then. One thing you lack. Sell everything, come and follow me. Follow whom? Follow me. This is not the word of someone who denies his own goodness. One thing you lack on the path to eternal life, follow me. Jesus is affirming his divinity. If you want a great book on this topic, Christ's Self-Understanding of His Own Divine Nature,
mm-hmm.
The Case for Jesus by Brant Petrie.
Oh, yeah. Good stuff. Appreciate your call, Matt. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a question now from Reku, listening to us via YouTube. What is the Catholic understanding of works? I'm talking about the kind of works St. James refers to in his epistle.
Yeah, thanks. So the word works has different meanings in different contexts of sacred scripture. I think what St. James has in mind, and he's pretty explicit about this, are the works of mercy, right? He admonishes us, you know, if somebody shows up at the doorstep and says, I'm hungry and I'm tired and I'm poor and I'm naked, he imagines the Christian that says, you know, go be well fed and warm. And I had a seminary professor say, there's only real admonition there. Go.
Go.
You know, go. And Christ talks about these works too, right? In Matthew 25, he says, many people will come to me on the last day and say, I was hungry, cold, naked, thirsty, and you didn't take care of me. Off you go into the everlasting fire. When did we not take care of you, Jesus? As often as you did not do these things to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do them to me, right? So there are concrete acts of charity and mercy that are a requirement of eternal life. We don't do them, we don't go to heaven, period, end of paragraph. That's the word of our Lord. I think that's what James is talking about. When St. Paul talks about we're justified by faith and not by works of the law, he's talking about works of the law. He's talking about what is it that constitutes our Christian identity. Are we children of God in virtue of keeping the prescriptions of the Mosaic law? And that was what was at issue, right, in Acts chapter 15 and other places in the New Testament. Big controversy in early Christianity, do Gentiles have to follow the law of Moses? And Paul says, no, that's not what makes you a child of God. It's not following the law of Moses. It's faith in Christ And faith in Christ brings that inward transformation by the Holy Spirit, where God's love is poured into our hearts. Loving God and loving neighbor, God can accept us and say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you've kept the whole law. If you love God and love neighbor, you have kept the whole law. The whole thing is summed up in those twin commands. And so that's a slightly different question.
Yeah.
I mean, James is looking at the person that says, well, I have faith alone, so I don't need these concrete acts of charity. And James says, you're not justified by faith alone. That's what he says. You're not justified by faith alone. Christ himself tells us you're not going to be accepted on faith alone. Paul's asking a different question. Am I considered a member of the covenant people of God in virtue of faith in Jesus or in virtue of keeping the Mosaic law? That's what constituted the Jewish nation.
Mm-hmm.
You know a Jew from a non-Jew because they keep the law. Is that how I have to be considered a member of God's family? No, it's not law-keeping, not the Mosaic code. It's faith in Christ that constitutes you as a member of God's people. And that very same faith in Christ brings that grace of the Holy Spirit that enables me to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty for the sake of the love of God.
All right. And Ray Koo, we thank you so much for your question, and we're glad that you are watching us today on YouTube. It is called A Communion here on EWTN. I want to tell you about something very, very wonderful, and that is the EWTN app. If you don't have this on your phone, your tablet, your mobile device, you need to get it. It is fantastic. You can listen to this program or any of our programs live as we're streaming at 24 hours a day. You could also listen to our other network, EWTN Radio Classics, our 24 teaching and devotionals channel, 24/7, that is. You can also check out the very latest from EWTN News. You can go to shows on demand. It just goes on and on and on. So if you don't have it, get it. I recommend it. It's absolutely free. EWTNapps.com is the address to go for that. EWTNapps.com. You won't be sorry. Back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Rudy in Dallas, listening to us today on Sirius XM 130. Rudy, what's on your mind today?
I'm wondering, how do we know that souls, if they're going to heaven, that they're in heaven at the point of death and not in the ground with their body waiting on the final day?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there are a number of scripture verses that are very suggestive about this. And I'll give you some of them in a minute. But believe it or not, it was a question of some controversy in early Christianity and remained a controversial topic until the Middle Ages. And it was actually the Pope, Benedict XII, if memory serves me correct, who wrote an encyclical on the topic called Benedictus Deus. And he defined the dogma, it's a truth of the Catholic faith that everybody has to believe, that the souls of the just are admitted immediately to heaven and to the beatific vision. So that was defined by the church dogmatically in the 14th century, I believe. So that's how Catholics are certain. We have the scriptural evidence, we have the history of the tradition, but we also have the authority of church teaching behind us. So let's now go into some of that biblical data. In Philippians chapter 1, whoa, we just lost our power, and then it came back again.
And now it's back.
At Philippians chapter 1, St. Paul says that I desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's better for me to depart and be with him. So it presumes that if I die, I'm going to go to heaven and be with Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 5 says the same thing. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's Paul's presumption because he knows his own condition, right? We're not certain if we die we're going to go to heaven. Paul was, because he'd had that revelation of being translated to the third heaven and so forth. He knew he'd lived the life of charity that Christ demanded of him. He knew he was headed that way. And he had that certainty that he was absent from the body, he'd be present with the Lord. We also have passages like Matthew chapter 17, where we see Moses and Elijah. Now, they're long dead. They're long dead, but they're conscious and conversing with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that you know, implies a conscious existence post-mortem. I'm also thinking about a passage like 2 Maccabees chapter 15, where the prophet Jeremiah, also depicted as in a conscious state of intercession for the people of God on earth. Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 8, we see this whole chorus of living saints interceding for the church in heaven before the throne of God. So there's a lot of biblical evidence to back this up. St. Stephen, of course, when he's martyred in the book of Acts, what is it, chapter 7, he anticipates being received by Jesus in his martyrdom. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he prays. So we got the biblical evidence. Then we also have the practice, the church's tradition of seeking the intercession of the saints, which presumes their conscious participation in the work of intercession. And that goes back to the very beginning, asking the saints for their prayers. Wouldn't do that if they weren't around to pray for us, right?
That's true.
They're not conscious to God. And so we got biblical evidence. We got evidence from sacred tradition. And then we also have the evidence of the church's teaching authority, that encyclical by Pope Benedict XII that I
right.
mentioned. So, you know, you've got an awful lot of evidence for the conscious existence of the soul after death in the presence of God if you are so blessed as to be one of the just.
Appreciate your call, Rudy. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to go now to John in Boston, listening on the Station of the Cross. Hello, John. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hi. Great show. I listen every day. I just had a question about reference to humans being God in the Bible. In Psalms 8:2, it says, I said ye are gods and that you are my children. And then in John 10:3-4, Jesus states, ye are gods. Does it not say that in your law? So my question is that it seems to me there's a lot of, it would be sacrilege for a human being to call themselves God. And I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that
yeah.
and what those verses mean.
Sure, appreciate it. Well, we get some clarity from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that says that through the promises of Christ, we become participants in the divine nature. So our nature is not divine, it's human, but we can participate in the divine nature. We can participate in the divine nature through the promises of Jesus. The Spirit of God who comes to dwell in our hearts by grace is a divine spirit, right? And grace is a divinizing quality infused into our lives through faith and the sacraments so that we are reborn. It's a biblical doctrine that we're born. You know, John chapter 3, Jesus says, you have to be born again from above by water and the Spirit. There is a spiritual rebirth that takes place through baptism in the Christian faith. It refashions us after the likeness of the man from heaven. The first man, Adam, was a mortal being. The second man, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, came from heaven. And it's in his likeness and image that we are recreated through baptism. Our human nature remains human and mortal, but by participation and adoption, we get to share in the divine nature of Jesus, not so that we become God, capital G, full stop,
mm-hmm.
as if, you know, we were our own little divinities with our own little planets. Not that way. We're not God in the sense that we somehow merge into oneness with the divine nature and lose all our individuality or personhood. No, but we are refashioned as sons of God, and we are his attributes are especially charity. Are poured into our hearts. We are given supernatural virtues like faith and hope that enable us to aim for heaven as our supernatural end. And if you would like to see God's power at work in the world, you look to the saints of the church who do these extraordinary things that mere humans don't do, like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who lives this incredible life of charity and self-sacrifice. That's evidence for the power of God at work in human souls, divinizing them,
mm-hmm.
making them like himself.
Beautiful. John, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Kevin now in Canada, listening on the EWTN app that we were talking about a few minutes ago. Hey, Kevin, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Yes, Dr. Anders. I'm currently reading a Protestant author named William Webster, and he quotes many early church fathers who do not agree with the Catholic Church's position on Peter's authority, including guys like Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian, and they state things like the rock is not Peter himself, but rather a profession of faith, or things like the faith, anyone who professes this faith are also like Peter, as in a little rock. And these quotes appear to be historical, and thus I ask, What is our best response as Catholics? And one second little question is, would you ever consider writing a response to that article, as I'd love to read it. I don't find any good responses to it.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think this is an attempt to do a good historical study of the doctrine of the papacy in early Christianity? Or do you think this is a polemical work, the purpose of which is to refute Catholicism? Which of those two do you think this article is more like?
I think it's the latter.
Of course.
His intention is to refute Catholicism.
Of course it is. It is a proof-texting, selective quotation out of context of Church Fathers for a polemical end. It is not a book about the doctrine of the papacy in the early church. And there are plenty. There are plenty of texts that would be much better if you just want a straightforward historical narrative. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, Adrian Fortescue's book on the papacy in the early church is just one that comes to my mind, but there are many others. And I can speak to some of those. So Tertullian is my favorite. He goes after the Pope big time. and it's great. It's one of the best testaments to the doctrine of Petrine primacy that I know of, because it was over the question of the second repentance. This is why Tertullian got mad at the Pope. Tertullian held that if you sin after baptism, you get one shot. You're allowed one post-baptismal sin, and then we kick you out of the church. That's it, one and done.
Wow.
And the Pope took a different position, Pope Calixtus. Pope Calixtus said, no, Jesus said 70 times 7, you know, we will extend absolution to penitent sinners indefinitely. You know, adultery on Monday, penance, forgive. Murder on Wednesday, penance, forgive. Indefinitely. Mm. That really burned Tertullian up. He wrote a little book about it, all right, on repentance. All right, and another one on De Pudicitia. I'm trying to remember the English title, but it doesn't matter. And he left the church. And in the dialogue with Calixtus, he says, I know what you're going to say, Calixtus. You're going to say that because you sit on the see of Peter, Peter's seat, that you possess his authority and you've got the keys and, you know, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. I know that's what you're going to say, Calixtus, but let me tell you something. You've got another thing coming. And off he goes and leaves the church.
Wow.
So he's a heretic.
Well, yeah.
But he perfectly articulates the Petrine doctrine, and then rejects it.
What a guy.
Right? So no. I'm like, thank you, Tertullian, for laying out the Catholic position. And why did he leave the church? I mean, over what issue? It wasn't Petrine authority. If the Pope had come to his defense and taken his position, it had been Pope all day long, right?
Mm-hmm.
Tertullian wanted to kick you out of the church if you sinned once. Because, you know, he, Tertullian, never sinned, obviously.
Oh, no.
Right? No. Right? Especially that hypocrisy business, he was never guilty of that. Cyprian also had a fight with the Pope, right?
Yeah.
And over a similar question, right? The Pope said, you don't rebaptize heretics. Somebody's validly, legitimately baptized in the Trinitarian formula. That's valid. That's good. That counts. And Cyprian was North African like Tertullian, kind of cut out of the same mold. Now, he wasn't a heretic, and he died a martyred saint of the Catholic Church and reconciled with the Pope. But he also had this kind of a little bit tended towards fundamentalism, maybe, like Tertullian did.
Mm.
And he's like, nope, got to rebaptize those guys. And Pope said no, and so he got kind of hacked off and said some nasty things about the Pope. But he reconciled. And, you know, we have a long history of people getting hacked off with the Pope and then getting reconciled and saying nasty things about him and arguing with him. I mean, that goes back a long time, right? That's not evidence against the Catholic doctrine of the Pope. It's kind of evidence for it.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, for people to actually be articulating a contrary point of view and specifically rejecting a doctrine of Petrine primacy in antiquity demonstrates that it's a very ancient doctrine. That heretics and those angry at the Pope felt like they had to take issue with. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you want, it's also polemical, but from the other side.
Sure.
The Catholic version of William Webster. Take a look at Steve Ray's book, Upon This Rock.
Great book.
Which is going to cite many more fathers that have a much more favorable attitude towards the Petrine doctrine and the primacy of the Pope.
There you go, Kevin. Hope that is helpful for you. Thanks for checking in. From Canada, we couldn't get to Therese in Centennial, Colorado. But Therese, if you would call us back tomorrow or another one of our shows, just mention to the screener that we left you standing at the altar there, and we will put you at the head of the line, I promise. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do the program on radio each and every Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. that same day. We also have a best-of show for you on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern, where we bring you the best show of the week, in our humble opinion. On behalf of Michael McCall, Rich Jesse, and Jeff Burson, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us today on Call to Communion. God bless.